Turning, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5, verse 10, please. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest to your consciences. That will suffice for the moment, please. A number of passages before us, and we'll just read as we go along. I opened up here because of the expression that will connect us with our subject, the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the question of judgment in your Bible is a vast subject. When you go back into your Old Testament, you will find judgment in relation to both individuals and nations, very often in particular to the nation of Israel. When you come forward to the central focus of judgment, you come to Calvary, where the judicial glory of God was made manifest, and there Christ died for our sins. When you come forward to what will take place between Pentecost and the rapture, again, while it is a day of grace, there are many forms of judgment that obtain at this time. But judgment is not the primary idea in the dispensation. Basically, it is a dispensation of grace. It's the willingness of God to bless men. And gospel preachers should always remember that it's not a day of judgment, it's a day of grace. Some gospel preachers will spend many nights preaching judgment. Now, that is inclined to give wrong impressions to people who don't know any better, because it's a day of grace. And while you preach against a background of judgment, the whole idea of the present dispensation is that God is willing to bless men because Christ has fully and adequately met his claims in relation to sin. When you come to what will take place after the rapture, then again you have many scenes of judgment. When you come to the book of the Revelation, amongst others, you have the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials. All these are forms of judgment. But looking forward, you could pick out four. First, what we have before us tonight, the judgment seat of Christ. Then you would have judgment upon the nation of Israel as set forth in Ezekiel 20. Then you will have the judgment of the nations or Gentiles seen in Matthew 25. And finally you have the judgment of the ungodly dead seen in Revelation chapter 20. These are distinctive points of judgment in the future day. But the subject given to me tonight focuses our attention on what has become known as the judgment seat of Christ. You will notice, please, verse 10, that the word appear should be manifest, 2 Corinthians 5. We must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, please, one or two statements before I begin to deal with the passages that are before me. First of all, when we come to each of these passages, possibly if time permits, four in all, we shall see the recurrence of the word all, or every, or each. Because it is a moment when every believer shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. When you come to Romans 14, the Revised Version and other critical translations will render the judgment seat of God. There is no difference, of course, because the judgment of Christ will be the judgment of God. Again, let me say this. When you come to a subject like this, I want you to understand that the revelation of God in relation to the judgment seat was never intended to frighten saints. You know, there are some brethren, when they deal with the judgment seat, and they deal with it in such a heavy judicial way, that they plant fear in the hearts of the people of God. Now, that's wrong. God never revealed anything in order to basically have you to be afraid. Admitted, it won't be a glorified Sunday school prize giving. Freely I admit that. And it will be a tribunal, not so much judicial as Christ making assessments. And basically it is revealed in the scriptures to encourage us all to live for God. That's the idea. To encourage you that ultimately when you face Christ, you will hear his "well done, good and faithful servant." So that it's calculated to encourage us to live for God. When you come to 2 Corinthians 5, and the order in which I am taking these passages may differ from others, but Paul says, we shall all be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. The word judgment, or bema, that you have in your New Testament, has in view an umpire. It's used in relation to athletics, and the umpire is watching those who are taking part in the race, or whatever it is. He's careful to see that they observe the rules, and ultimately to see that those who deserve to be crowned are acknowledged publicly. Now at the judgment seat of Christ, Christ will be making assessments. Now let me say this, that there is no question of us coming under judgment. Now I think that's quite clear. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no criminal condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Let me put right another mistake. There are some who would hold that our sins are forgiven up until the moment that we are converted. And then from then on, that these things will be raised at the judgment seat. Now that's not true. That's not true. There is a sense in which the forgiveness of sins is absolute. For after all, when Christ died upon the cross, all your sins were future. It's true that at the moment of conversion, you can only look back and thank God that your sins are forgiven. Somebody says, well now, what about the ones that lie in the future? Well, you're not expected to sin. Christianity is sustained by people who do not sin. Not that you're sinless, you're not, we're not. But you're not expected to sin. Thus 1 John 2 verse 1 says, little children, I write unto you that you sin not. That's the normal. If anyone do sin, that's abnormal. We have an advocate with the Father. It's a pity that these things are not touched today, because others have gone to extremes in holiness teaching. We have failed to observe exactly and precisely how the scriptures put things. Now, you will notice in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5 that the persons are made manifest. He says that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether good or bad. Now, I want you to listen to me carefully just at this point, please, because I must confess that I differ from most expositors and teachers on the passage. The general idea is that we are made manifest that we might receive the things done in relation to the body, whether it be reward or loss. Now, will you take particular note, please, that in verse 10 it does not say that we shall receive for the things done. It doesn't say that. It says we shall receive the things done, whether good or bad. Now, I take it that means this, that as we go through life, we do good things and we do bad things. And the sum total of these good and bad things make up our character. And I take it at the judgment seat we shall all be made manifest as to what we really are. The sum total of things good and bad shall be brought together. And the manifestation of each person shall be seen as you really are. Not what others think you to be, or even maybe what you think you are. So I take it that the manifestation is in relation to the person. And that in that day, the camouflage will be torn aside. The veneer will be taken away. The polish will be rubbed off. And we shall be seen exactly as we really are. Now at this point, let me say this. At the judgment seat of Christ, we shall not only have bodies like Christ, we shall not only be enjoying the life of Christ, but we shall have the mind of Christ. Now this is all important. We shall have the mind of Christ. You see, failure to recognize this has led brethren and sisters to ask the question, will the judgment seat be public or private? That's because we're afraid of ourselves. We're afraid of the manifestation. Now let me say this, that whenever each of us stand there, and things are laid bare, you won't be gloating over me, and I won't be gloating over you. That's this mind we've got now, that things like that. But we'll all have the mind of Christ. So we'll see things exactly as God in Christ sees them. Each of us will recognize in that resurrection state and with the mind of Christ that the assessment of Christ is true and accurate. We'll all be saying amen, not gloating over each other, but saying amen to the assessment of Christ that is real. Now keep that in mind, please, won't you? We'll have the mind of Christ. We'll see everything exactly as he sees it. So, again, you'll notice in verse 11 that Paul indicates this, that I trust that we are made manifest unto God and manifest unto your conscience. That means this, that when Paul served the Lord, he served in the light of the judgment seat. And serving in the light of the judgment seat, he was utterly transparent to God, and he was utterly transparent to his brethren. Got the idea? And that will preserve us for that day. There should be nothing between us that's not right. I should be perfectly open and transparent with you, before you, in your company, and you with me, just the same as we would be before God. And Paul says, that's how I live, manifest, transparent to God, and absolutely transparent with one and another. Turn now, please, to Romans 14. Breaking in, please, at verse 7. Romans 14 at verse 7. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ hath died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? For why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And when you come to the judgment seat in Romans 14, it's not now so much a manifestation of character, but a question that one day we'll need to answer with how we lived and acted toward each other. Now you see, they had their problems at Rome the same as we have our problems in Kilmarnock, or wherever you come from. One of the big problems amongst us as assemblies today is the difficulty of living with each other. We come from different backgrounds. We have different spiritual states and different desires, and the problem is to live with each other. Now, they were finding this at Rome. They had in their assembly Jews and Gentiles, and the problem rose just there. You see, the Jew had all his life been taught to observe certain holy days and to eat or not eat certain food. The Gentile, coming from the pagan background, had no scruples like that, no conscience about these things at all. Now, the Jew found it very difficult, although saved and in the local assembly, he found it very difficult to set aside his conscience as to food and holy days. And there he was, still practicing it. That might sound surprising to you, but that was just what was happening. You see, it was different from Galatia. It wasn't a matter of keeping the law for salvation. It was just a matter of personal preference in his life. He couldn't bring himself to eat pork and all that sort of thing. And he, when it came to a holy day, good enough. Now, he found that the Gentile brother didn't bother about these things. He was quite prepared to eat anything. And he never bothered any holy days at all. A sense in which every day was holy to him. And the Jewish brother began to criticize his Gentile brother. And he was endeavoring to bring his Gentile brother within the limits of his conscience. You see, brethren, this is where the trouble always starts. It's all right, you and I, having scruples and conscience. The difficulty comes when we want to make that the standard for everybody else. And this is personal relations. It's nothing to do with assembly error or bad conduct or bad doctrine. It's just a matter of personal relations with each other. And when the Jew would approach his Gentile brother about it, the Gentile would likely say, "Oh, not at all. These things don't bother me. You don't think I'm going to sink to your level?" Now, Paul had a number of ways to meet that. The first way that he met it was by constantly drawing their attention in this passage to the Lordship of Christ. 9 or 10 times you'll get the Lord brought in. What he's indicating is this, that if the Jew regards certain days to the Lord, then he does it to the Lord. If the Gentile doesn't, then it's unto the Lord that he doesn't. You see, if I demand from you that in my life I am living unto the Lord, then I must give that to you too. I must recognize that while you differ in many ways from me, I must be prepared to allow that you're living your life unto the Lord the same as I am. Now that's good. It's the only way we can go on together. It's to recognize that to the same Lord we stand or fall. Then he introduces the judgment seat. You're obviously, I can't go into every verse because I'm not really expounding on the whole Romans 14 as a chapter. Then he brings in the judgment seat and he says this. He takes up the Jewish brother in verse 10 and he says to him, "Why do you judge your brother? Why try and bring him within the limits of your conscience?" Then he turns to the Gentile brother and he says, "Why do you set aside your brother?" He says, "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ," or God. "As it is written,
As I live, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. In other words, we are ultimately and finally responsible to the Lord and not to each other.
Again.
So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Not to you, not to me.
Then he says this. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore.
Let's be finished with this carping criticism.
But judge this rather. That no one put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. That means this. Let us be careful how we live, lest perchance we trip someone else up and damage their conscience.
Now, when you come to the rest of the chapter, we come to teaching which, as assemblies, we have long ago decided to forget. I'm sorry, brethren, but it's true. We have decided long ago that we are not going to practice this. What's that, you say? This. That if you have a conscience about a thing, and you find a brother acting contrary to your conscience, and you approach him, most likely the answer that you would get would be this. Well, what about it? You surely don't think I'm going to live according to your conscience. If you don't like it, you know what to do. Thereby, immediately, we indicate that we're not too spiritual. For in this passage, he indicates this. Verse 15. Now he says to, and in the latter part of the chapter, strangely, he seems to take up the Gentile brother and talk to him, the brother who is no scruples at all. He seems to take the viewpoint that the Jewish brother is still keeping himself under law a bit, but the Gentile brother is free from it all. And therefore, you would expect in a situation like that that the more spiritual person will do the right thing. Now that's interesting. That in any point of controversy, it's the most spiritual person that will surrender his right. Now he says in verse 15, if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, you're not walking in love. Would you damage your brother's conscience for whom Christ died? You're surely not going to go on eating meat when your brother has a conscience about it. You surely wouldn't damage him for the sake of having a big bit of pork or whatever it is. Can't you give up your steak for the sake of your brother? Surely you wouldn't bring damage to his soul. Verse 17. For after all, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's moral. It's righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. Verse 19, let us follow the things that make for peace. Verse 20, for meat destroy not the work of God in your brother. Verse 21, good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything that would stumble your brother. Close of verse 22. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. How can you see the setup? What he's saying is this. Are you not prepared to surrender your right and liberty to do a thing just out of consideration for your brother? If you think you're going to damage his conscience in any way, then refrain. That will indicate that you're spiritual, that you have a concern for your brother. And you recognize that you act toward him in love because he belongs to Christ. And you can see how this could help relations in Rome, for instance. Supposing the Gentile brother says to the Jewish brother, well, no, I'm very sorry. I wasn't aware I was damaging your conscience. And while I don't agree with your viewpoint and your outlook and your scruples, you're altogether too narrow in your outlook for me. But listen, if it's only a question of that, good. I surrender my right, my privilege, my freedom of action. I'll I'll go without to preserve your conscience.
Now you can think, if a month later an issue arose in the assembly and the Gentile brother rose to his feet to give his mind, that the Jewish brother would listen. And he would say, I'll need to listen to this man. After all, he treated me very gently. He actually surrendered certain rights for my benefit. And you can see how that relations could be cemented. You see, brethren, it's a very basic principle. Let us follow after the things which make for peace. Now, it's not peace at any price, you know that. It's not a question of toleration of evil. It's a question of living peacefully with each other. And while our outlooks are not all the same, surely in God's name, in a recognition that we belong to Christ, we can live alongside each other in peaceful conditions. Turn now, please, to 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now we come now to another setting. This time having view our service for the Lord primarily in relation to our local assembly. And Paul approaches, verse 10, drawing attention to his work at Corinth when he laid the foundation, Acts 18. As a wise master builder I laid the foundation. Then he says, let everyone take heed how he buildeth thereupon. And then he goes back in verse 11 to the foundation. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build. Now, let me come again. You will notice, first of all, please, that the foundation of a local assembly is the person of Christ. No other foundation can be laid than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, that's the foundation. Christ is the foundation. Christ is the center of attraction. Christ is the person to whom we gather. Christ is the person who controls. So the foundation is Christ. Let everyone take heed how he builds. Now, you will notice that when he mentions the building, he has mentioned the foundation before and after. Now the idea is this. That, well, let's take it now. Here's an assembly, and it's been planted. The foundation has been laid good and broad and wide and deep. Years pass by, and the original members have gone. And now others have taken their place and they're building. Now he says, let everyone take heed how he builds on the foundation. Now they tell me, in building, that the superstructure must always answer to the foundation. I think a builder would tell you that if the foundation's right, the superstructure and the whole will be right. If the foundation's wrong, you'll hardly get it right at all. Now, the foundation's laid, but the foundation is Christ. If the superstructure that you're building has to answer to the foundation, that means this. Could Christ be conceived teaching what you teach in relation to a local assembly? Could Christ be conceived suggesting what you suggest should mark your local assembly? Christ is the test for all teaching and every suggestion.
Our local brethren here in the assembly know well my mind on these things. Time and again I have taught the danger of business meetings that are left open for discussion. When things are suggested as to what should be brought in that could never be laid at the door of teachers. And in that sense, every local assembly is just what you've made it. Because in the end, we'll all be held responsible whether we take a responsible place or not. Possibly lots of brethren in assemblies, local assemblies, who decide to fade out and say and do nothing. In the end, we'll all be held responsible. Let everyone take heed how he builds. If you were reading the commentators and the expositors and listening to the teachers, they would probably tell you that the builders are the ministering brethren. That the building here is doctrinal, what you build in. Now, I could go a long way with that. I suppose most of us would. In verse 13, he comes forward to the judgment seat. And he says, every man's work shall be made manifest. Now notice, please, in 2 Corinthians 5, it's the person that's made manifest. In 1 Corinthians 3, it's the person's work. And he says, it shall be tested by fire. Now, it may be, amongst other things, that Paul has in view the fire that swept Rome. The great fire that swept Rome burned up the hovels of the workers. Wood, hay, stubble, so to speak. It went up the hill, passed through the houses made of precious stone and left them standing. And he applies that to your life service and mine. That there's a day of account coming. A day when the fire of God's holiness, the eyes of Christ as flames of fire, discerning, burning, penetrating, when the word of God is fire, all brought to bear upon our life's work. To find this, that, verse 14, if a man's work abide, he shall receive a reward. That's encouragement. If a man's work be burned up, he'll be saved, so as through the fire, but he'll suffer loss. We come now to a tremendous thing. The question of my life's work for Christ. You see, as we stand that day before the Lord, it won't matter very much what the brethren thought about you. I reckon it'll never enter your head in that way. You see, supposing that a man's life work is laid out. Now, let me make it personal for the moment, please. And then I won't be throwing stones at anybody. Just who you put yourself in. Supposing the moment comes when Jack Hunter steps forward. The Lord begins to assess all that has been taught and done for him, including the many years of association with this assembly and the much teaching over the years. And supposing as the Lord makes his assessment, it becomes clear that it's passing muster. And the Lord is giving favorable verdicts. And ultimately he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, rule thou over many cities. Won't matter very much what you thought about me then, will it? Won't matter very much supposing you didn't care for me. or you wouldn't have me on your platform. Won't matter in the slightest, brethren, if Christ approves. Solemn though may it be most satisfying. Just a minute. Supposing it's not that way. Supposing the Lord says to me, you know, your trouble was that you could talk. And you made it sound big and good. But you know, it never encouraged my people to live more for me or Christ. It never built up my assemblies. It never preserved them from the inroads of modernism and neo-orthodoxy. It never preserved them pure and holy. You never raised your voice against a dozen of things that were needing to be said. And on the whole, you took the easy way out. Won't matter very much then if I was popular with you or in any area. If in the end Christ gives his verdict, and I see it burned up, and I'm left alone. I could have built gold, silver, precious stones, that which is costly, that which is valuable, that which is enduring, that which is permanent, that which was marked by quality. Or I can build wood, hay, stubble, wood, dead trees, hay, lifeless grass. Stubble what's left when the harvest is over. It's big, common, ordinary, combustible. Quantity. Little or nothing in it for God. Brethren and sisters, can I impress upon you the solemnity of it all? The dignity that marks it. The glory of serving God. The wonderful opportunities on occasions like this, a sense of the presence of God, the open book, the exposition of Holy Scripture, the declaration of principles, the making known of the bigness of these things. There it is. Finally, 1 Corinthians 4. Verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in a steward that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, will make manifest the counsel of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Now, in this passage, Paul is indicating his status. He says he's a minister of Christ. He's a steward of the mysteries of God. He's to declare revealed truth. Now, but you see, there were folks at Corinth that didn't recognize him. Isn't that right? They rejected his apostolic authority. They thought they were as good as he was. And he says this. He's talking about their judgment. Isn't that right? Very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Then he talks about his own judgment. I judge not mine own self. Then he talks, verse 5, of the Lord's judgment.
judge nothing until the Lord come, and he'll give the right judgment. You see, brethren, you can see this. Very small thing that you should stand in criticism of me, said Paul. Oh, I like the sturdy independence of Paul. You may certain judgment. But he says, that's a small thing to me. In fact, he says, do you know what? I wouldn't judge my own self. Now he says, I know nothing against myself. Verse 4. That is, he wasn't conscious of any failure in his stewardship in relation to Corinth and elsewhere. But he says, that doesn't justify me the fact that I know nothing against myself. Too many things go on inside here for you to be accurate in your judgment either of others or of yourself. But he says this, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. Why? Because he says there are things that are unseen, hidden things of darkness, motives that are hidden altogether from the sight of man, and sometimes you might hardly be aware of them yourself. And he shall make manifest the counsels of the heart, the ambitions and desires, and ultimately and finally each one shall have praise from God. Then, brethren, then service will be assessed according to Christ. Mistakes will be rectified. Misunderstandings will be put right. And brethren that have been slandered and misjudged will possibly be vindicated. Don't you recognize that constantly is coming back to warn us as to how we handle each other? Be careful, brethren, lest perchance the verdict goes against you at the judgment seat. Finally, very often in relation to the judgment seat, two parables are quoted. The parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds. Could I bring before you three parables for your consideration? In the parable of the talents, you have the question of sovereignty. He gave five and two and one. The man who had gained five, the man who had gained two, they both got the same reward. That's good. You see, you probably have five talents, I've only two. But if I use my two fully the same as you use your five, I'll get the same reward as you, for it's not my fault that I'm only a two-talent man and you're a five-talent man. That was sovereignty. Don't blame brethren if they're not as gifted as others. If they're using their gift to their full, they're only using the gift that God gave them. In the parable of the pounds, each man received a pound. That's the common life that each of us have to trade for God. Some will gain 10, some will gain 5, etc. That will all come to light, human responsibility, as to how in the spirit of dedication you serve the Lord. Finally, the third parable. I would like you to consider this carefully. I refer to the parable of the labourers in the vineyard in Matthew 20. Do you remember he went out in the morning and he hired these men? He says, I'll give you a penny a day. So they said, all right, we'll go in. He went out in the third hour, and he hired men. He saw them standing. He says, away you go. What's right, I'll give you. Sixth hour the same, ninth hour the same, came to the 11th hour. Went out and saw some men standing. Why are you not working? Nobody hired us. Away you go in, I'll give you what's right. When the end of the day came, and the steward went out to pay them out, the boys, that he called those who were last, the 11th hour men, he gave them a penny. 9, 6, 3, a penny. Came to the boys who were hired at the beginning, gave them a penny. They weren't pleased. A few trade union boys among them. They said, listen, we've borne the heat of the day, and those that came in and only worked an hour got the same as us. I do thee no wrong. You contracted for this, didn't you? If out of the goodness of my heart I give these more for less time, am I evil? Now watch. In that parable, the Lord is teaching that at the judgment seat, he'll take into account unequal opportunity. Unequal opportunity. Some only, after they're converted, only live 2 or 3 years. Some live 30, 40, 50. They hadn't the same opportunity, but if they put it into it, same reward. Some are saved later in life than others. If they dedicate it all, then the Lord will take account of that. The Lord, brethren, will not only take account of in his sovereignty he gave you certain gifts, or the fact that you worked hard with this little life, the parable of the pounds that you gave him, but you'll take into account that all of us have not had the same opportunity to serve. And you, some of us serve very publicly, others of you serve obscurely. You maybe haven't got the gift and the capacity for the public thing, but if you're faithful to God just where you are, your reward will be the same, if not more, than the man who has served God publicly. May the Lord bless his work.